And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, where this morning we are in the second sermon in this sort of new series now, working through the book of Acts. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5, and this week we'll be looking primarily at verses 6 through 11, but I'm going to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Now, just a little bit of information about what we've got here. The book of Acts is written by Luke, the same Luke who wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke was a companion of Paul, one of Paul's companions on his missionary journeys. He was a Gentile and a physician, someone who came to Christ and then became a travel companion with Paul. And so he's writing firsthand from what he witnessed with his own eyes in Paul's ministry. But also he got from Paul all the material that we have then in the Gospel of Luke and in these first 10 chapters or so of Acts before Paul really steps onto the scene. As a physician, it may be a little bit strange for us to think about today, but as a physician, he was in many ways a common man. He was not necessarily an aristocratic landowner, wealthy, high up in society sort of guy. He would have had more in common with the commoners than he would have with those who were high up in society. He was obviously a detail-oriented man, wrote excellent works here in Luke and Acts, which really is sometimes are referred to in the book of his writings are referred to as Luke Acts. And so what we're looking at this morning is essentially the second volume in his work, Luke Acts. Now, he wrote to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know a ton about Theophilus, a little bit of a guess on who he is. His name means lover of God, from the Greek words theos, for God, and phileo, love, where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so Theophilus, one who loved God, was very likely a Gentile convert, and probably someone who had some means and some position in society, maybe a position some sort of government, either in one of the cities where he traveled or maybe in Rome itself. But he was someone who was well-to-do, someone who was probably well-educated and high up in society, very likely a convert to Christianity. Maybe some would say that Luke was writing these works to evangelize him, but most likely he was one who had already been converted to the Lord. And so Luke is writing Luke Acts to give him great information and detail about the Lord Jesus and his work. Now, last week I looked at just verse 1, or primarily looked at verse 1, which reads, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began," that's the key word there, "began to do and teach." And so for Theophilus, the first volume in Luke's work was the beginning. In the book of Acts, you've got the rest of the story. And what I said last week was the theme for the book of Acts is that God is still at work. Like the Energizer Bunny, he's still going. And so that's really the theme for the whole book of Acts. So the Lord is still at work. He's still going. He's still active in the world today. And you will see that as you see the book of Acts. Of course, it's the Lord working by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's primarily what we're seeing and we will see in the book of Acts. Now, where we are in the story, so right now, in particularly in verses 6 through 11, the Lord Jesus has not yet ascended into heaven. He and the disciples are there in Jerusalem, and he's told the disciples to wait there until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. So if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin in verse 1, but then the real focus will be on verses 6 through 11. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Just as a side note, I think it would be better to start your paragraph there, verse 3, but most of our English Bibles don't begin until verse 4. To them, that is to the disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, we pray your blessing now on our time in this passage of Scripture. Lord, open our eyes. We're the ones who are blind and who need you to give us sight. So please open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this, your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated, and the children at this time are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. I've got a number of books on my bookshelves that have to do with goals and objectives and vision statements and mission statements. Excuse me. Most of them more business-oriented books, how to do that well in the business world. One book I remember encountering a number of years ago is called Getting Things Done. And I didn't even look to see the guy's name. I think his first name was David something, and last name maybe begins with an A, but I can't remember. But his book is called Getting Things Done. And so it, what has grown out of his book is a whole organization, the GTD organization, where they encourage folks to get things done. And there are always, of course, in settings like that, there are going to be goals and objectives and vision statements and mission statements and values and strategies and all that kind of stuff. And that stuff is good. It's helpful and it's good and in certain environments. But when it comes to the Lord's work, what the Bible teaches and what we see a little bit here, just some observations here, are that there are the world's way of getting things done, and then there is the biblical way of getting things done. And the two are vastly different, great differences between the two. Now, I'm not saying then that to follow some of those business principles are in a business setting are wrong. No, in a business setting, you should have a real focus on the bottom line. You can't stay in business if you're not making money. So you need to be focused on the bottom line. You need to be thinking about goals and strategies, and you need to plan and organize and have vision statements and all that kind of stuff. And some of that can be helpful in the church, certainly. But generally speaking, there's a vast difference between the Lord's work being done the Lord's way and the world's way. Now, one example of this from the Bible would be in the Old Testament with the anointing and selection of King David as king of Israel. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And what you've got there in 1 Samuel 16 is Samuel being told by the Lord to go and anoint the man who would be the next king of Israel. And so the Lord tells him where to go, Bethlehem. And he tells him to which family he should go, Jesse's family. And so Samuel shows up there with his entourage, and he's there to anoint the next king of Israel. And so he gets to Jesse's place and tells him to bring out his sons. And so he lines up his seven there. And the firstborn son would be, of course, the one that Samuel would have expected. And lo and behold, that firstborn son, Eliab, was tall, dark, and handsome. Firstborn, rugged, obviously had some experience in fighting, and he was a rough and tumble guy. He's the guy you want and would expect to be the next king of Israel. You want somebody who's big and rough, because that's what you needed for a king, someone who would lead the charge when you go out to war. And of course, the Lord says to Samuel, nope, not Eliab. All right, who's next in line? Nope, not him. Who's next in line? And they go through the whole line, seven sons, and the Lord has not picked any of them. And so Samuel says to Jesse, you got any more sons? There's none of these. And Jesse essentially says, well, yeah, I mean, there's one who he hadn't even gone through puberty yet. He's out and he's out with the sheep in the field. Go get him. I got to see if this might be the one. And so they bring in David, who's just got peach fuzz on his chin and a thin, nice looking guy, inexperienced. He's not your guy who you're going to put on your Duluth trading company ads. You know, just this thin, inexperienced in war young man. And the Lord says, that's the one. I mean, the exact opposite of what you would expect and what you think you would even need as a king. The Lord says, that's the one. That's the way the Lord works. He works in surprising ways, backwards ways. And I believe it's the temptation of God's people always to do the Lord's work in the world's ways. But we are required to think about doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Now you see here in verse 6 that the disciples had some of this normal worldly way of thinking about things that we all struggle with. I mean, I feel like this is one of these things that crops up in my mind every day. And here they are exposing themselves and having similar thinking. In verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, what are they asking? Is it something strange? It's really not. It's not crazy what they're asking. I mean, the Old Testament is full of promises that God will deliver His people, and He had. He had delivered the children of Israel from Egypt through Moses. He had delivered the people of God from the Philistines and Goliath through David. That's what God, was it last week or I don't remember, recently? That's what God does. He's in the refurbishing business. He's in the restoration delivery business, delivering His people. He had delivered the children of Israel from Babylon through Ezra and Nehemiah. And they needed to be delivered again because now they were under Roman rule. And so it wasn't strange. It wasn't a weird question to be expecting the children of Israel to be freed up, to be restored, to be delivered. What the problem is, they understood what that kingdom looked like, what a restored Israel looked like. They were thinking geography. They were thinking government, society, civil arrangements, structure, leadership. But the Lord had a completely different thing in mind when He talked about the kingdom of God. They expected this physical kingdom, which of course would have most likely taken a bloody coup, a lot of violence for it to come about. They misunderstood the nature of the kingdom, and they misunderstood how it was going to come about. That's the thing about us as Christians. We're always tempted to think about the Lord's work in a worldly way, and we're always tempted to go about doing the Lord's work in a worldly way. So, what does it look like to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way? Three things. Number one, it looks like waiting. Waiting. Verse 4, and while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. No doubt this was difficult. They were fired up. They were ready to go. Their leader had just risen from the dead, and He's been with them now 40 days, inspiring them, motivating them. And what does Jesus say? Wait. Cool your jets. Settle down. Wait. Of course, the world's way of doing things is typically forcing matters, rushing into things, demanding things, railroading things, forcing versus waiting. I think the biblical example of this would be Abraham and Sarah. We looked at that a number of months ago when I was preaching on Abraham. They were promised descendants, but none were on the way. And so they took matters into their own hands. and with Hagar created a terrible situation. The Lord's way is waiting. The Lord's way is patience. The Lord's way is quiet. Whereas the world's way would be to act now, make it happen. Get your plan together and put it into place. And again, that might be perfectly fine in most business settings. It probably is perfectly fine in most business settings. Although, I don't want to create the idea that there is this dichotomy between faith and work. As a Christian leader in your workplace, yes, you need those goals and strategies, and you have to focus on the bottom line. You need to stay in business. But as a Christian, you should be influenced by a trust in the sovereignty of God and His timing and those sorts of things, which would lead to at times, greater patience than maybe what you would have had without that. I'll speak highly of our assistant pastor here for just a moment. He doesn't know me to say this, but Pastor Twitty is I'm really enjoying being with him. And, of course, you all know this well. You know, he's got a high IQ. He's a great Bible teacher. And most ministers, young assistant pastors, who have what he has now, 5+ years of ministry experience in a church, most of them are just itching to get out and get their own church, plant their own church, do their own thing, leave one church and move into a bigger, better, more higher profile ministry or something like that. And I just admire his commitment to seeking the Lord, waiting, not forcing, not demanding of the Lord, being content where he is, being faithful where he is. That's God's way of doing things versus forcing, demanding, rushing, railroading. It's waiting. Number two, what does it look like to do the Lord's work the Lord's way? Speaking. Speaking. So it's waiting, and then it's speaking. You see there in verse 8 that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we're called to be witnesses. And what does a witness do? A witness testifies. You can't have a trial without a witness speaking. Everything depends upon that. I'm a Christian today in large part, because a family came down when my parents moved from Huntsville to the Marietta, Georgia area outside of Atlanta. And some folks came by and invited my folks to church. That's why we started going to church. That's where I heard the gospel was at that church. That's where I came to faith. Because some folks, you know, they probably brought some cookies or some bread or something. I don't know. But they went a couple doors down, knocked on the door and said, "Why don't you come to church with us sometime?" Didn't even present the gospel, just an invitation. But they spoke. And not everyone is a speaker. I get that. Some are more introverted than others. Of course, if you're an introvert, you probably laugh about the fact that how sometimes you introverts can in public be seemingly very quiet, and then on social media you're just all out there, you know. So maybe your speaking will be in some other ways than just face to face. But you know, not everyone is a speaker. Again, I understand that. But likely we all at some point will have an opportunity to say something. We are called to speak. Now, the world's way is not so much the speaking, but it's behaving, it's acting, it's doing. You know, many in the world will say that what matters is your behaviors, what you do. And an admin assistant at my former church got into an email exchange with her brother because he had gone online and looked at our church, the church where she worked. She didn't actually attend there, but she worked there. And of course, we had listed under our beliefs a number of things from the Westminster Confession of Faith, same things that Third Presbyterian Church believes as well. And so he asked her if she really believed those things. And when she said, "Yes, I do believe these things," he lambasted her. He cut her off, said that what matters is belief, is behaviors, not beliefs. And since she believed crazy things like Jesus was truly risen from the dead, literally, physically, bodily, that he was going to quit communicating with her. I don't know if you catch the irony there, but he said what matters is behaviors, not beliefs. But then he cut her off because of her beliefs, not her behaviors. That's the way it is with many in the world. What matters is your behaviors. But for the Christian, there's going to be time to speak about your beliefs. The Lord's work done in strange ways, surprising ways, backwards ways, waiting, speaking. You know, and along these lines, the interesting thing about us as Christians is that many, many times our behavior, the reason why speaking and beliefs are so important is because in many ways, there are lots of people who are morally just as nice and kind as you are who aren't believers. You know, they've been raised in a good home. They disciplined the parents or, you know, disciplined them well or whatever. So you're a Christian not because you're so good, but because you cling to Jesus. That's what makes us Christians. And so what matters is your beliefs and not just behaviors. Thank the Lord for that, that what matters is not so much the behaviors, because we would have much to be ashamed. So waiting, speaking, and then finally uniting. What does it look like to do the Lord's work in the Lord's way? Waiting, speaking, uniting. Verse 6 indicates there that they came together. You see this often in the book of Acts, the coming together of the Christians, the people of God, which is a reminder that Christianity is not a solo flight. They're not Lone Ranger Christians, but by the Holy Spirit, bonds are created. Love develops. Enemies come together, formed by the gospel, loving one another. And that's the work of God. The work of God unites people, makes them committed to each other, makes them love each other, makes them give each other the benefit of the doubt. And whatever separates, whatever divides is not usually of the Lord. Now, again, not always. Jesus talks about how the gospel separates. Jesus calls us to confront sin, and sometimes that may result in some separation, but the vast majority of the times the Lord's ways will be uniting, not dividing. And one example of where you see this is in verse 8, where he tells the disciples that they will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, those, it's important to get the categories there. Those in Jerusalem, remember, these are Jews to whom he's speaking. And so for, when he says you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, he's saying you're going to be witnessing to the people who are like you and are near you. And then when he says you're going to be witnesses to those in Judea, that means you're going to be witnessing to people who are like you, but they're not necessarily near you. They're some ways away out in Judea. When he says that you're going to be witnesses to those in Samaria, it means you're going to be witness to those people who are not like you, but are kind of close to you, are near you. And then to the ends of the earth, of course, those who are not like you and not near you. Particularly, this about being witness to the Samaritans would have been shocking, because the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were considered mongrels, half-breeds, inferior, really. And the gospel changes that hate to love. Grace unites the Jews and the Samaritans, just as in the gospel today, it unites red and yellow, black and white. It unites people from northern hemisphere and southern hemisphere and eastern hemisphere, western and so forth. The world's way is dividing, not uniting. The biblical way is uniting. Some of you have experienced the world's way of this division. If there's been a divorce in your life or in your family, maybe you've seen it. And you've seen it sometimes where what will happen is where one spouse will speak bad about the former spouse in order to try to win the kid's favor or get the kids on their team or something like that. Of course, they're not really winning the kid's hearts. They're just turning the hearts of the children against the former spouse. But uniting or dividing, the biblical way would be to unite, to wait, to speak, not to force, not to just focus on behaviors, not to divide, waiting, speaking, uniting. That's the way the Lord gets things done, which is surprising for us. which takes us back. It's different. It's paradoxical. At the core, of course, it fits because the way to life for all of us is through death. It's not to force. We can't make it happen. We can't manufacture it on our own. It is the work of the Lord by the Spirit where we die. We die to ourselves that we might live to the Lord, following the example of Christ who died that we might live. That's the Lord's way. Surprising, backwards, strange death that we might live. And that's what we've got as we commune together around this table. An example, these symbolic elements of the body and blood of Christ, the broken body and blood of Christ, the spilled blood of Christ, that we might live. That's the way the Lord works. Waiting, speaking, uniting. Let us pray. Lord, we do gather this morning around this meal, mindful that the Lord Jesus is the perfect example of dying that we might live, which is just the opposite of the way the world approaches things. Lord, help us to appreciate that anew this morning as we commune together around these elements. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we'll do this morning as we sing and come to this meal is we're going to sing the hymn, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. We're going to sing verses 1 through 3, and then we'll be seated and distribute the elements and partake together. And then after the meal, we'll sing verses 4 and 5, also of Man of Sorrows, What a Name. So let's stand together and sing number 246, verses 1 through 3.
Speaking and uniting, this is Jesus' way as well as the Father's way. And another part of Jesus' way was that we take time in the life of our local body to remember His death. And that's what we do when we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His public ministry, when He would speak, Jesus would say, "You must feed on my flesh, and you must drink my blood. And if you will not feed on my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you." And what He meant by that is you must look at my body, and you must look at my blood, and you must see God. You must see God on the cross pouring Himself out for sinners. While we were yet sinners, God demonstrated His love in that Christ the Son died for us. And that's what we come to remember. And because this is something that the Lord Jesus has ordained that we do, it's something that He wants us to take seriously. And part of the apostolic tradition that we carry on today is that if someone is in our courts and they do not believe the gospel that you've heard preached, that the body and blood of the Lord is the body and blood of God, If that is not true of your faith, then it's incumbent upon me and Michael as ministers of the gospel to ask you to refrain and ask you to think about our faith, ask you to think about Jesus of Nazareth and to consider what we say and what we believe about Him. But then also, if you haven't been admitted to partake of this meal by the governing body of a church that believes this gospel or by our local church session, then we also ask you to refrain. And then the last thing we do before we partake of the meal is we pray. The Apostle Paul said that it is appropriate for us all to examine ourselves, to examine our lives, to examine our hearts. And so that's what we want to take time to do now, is to pause and to pray and to examine our faith. Let's do that. Father in heaven, to say that this is a sacrament is to say that this is something holy, that this is something out of the ordinary that we do. And so, Father, we pray that we would stop, that we would pause, and that we would rightly discern not only the body and blood of the Lord, but our own lives. And Father, if there's any unconfessed sin, any intentional, unreconciled relationship, help us, O Lord, to deal with that before the elements come. And Father, now as we come together to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ, would you strengthen our faith? Would you fill us with hope? Would you fill us with faith? And would you fill us with love? And we pray all these things together in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall not hunger." Let us commune together. After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink of it, all of it. For so long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Let us commune together. for our closing hymn, we're going to sing the remaining two verses from hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. Let's stand and sing together.
And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.